The water falls at 32 feet per second, hitting the base with 2,789 pounds of force. We're told that 12,000 years ago, the falls were 7 miles further down river than they are now. That's how much erosion has taken place, sometimes as much as 6 feet per year. It's moved 7 miles in 12,000 years. It's capable of producing over 4 million kilowatts of electricity, which is shared by the U.S. and Canada. And in the 1800s, there were mills and stuff that people had running off the river and so on. But a story is told of two friends before electricity was being generated there and all, who were visiting the falls, and they're at the top. And one of them says, I want to show you what the most, the greatest unused power in the world is. And he took him to the base of the falls where this water's crashing down, and probably had to yell. And he says, and he points to the falls, and he says, that's the greatest unused power in the world. And his friend says, no, it's not. The greatest unused power in the world is the Holy Spirit of the living God. Think about it. The scripture says this entire vast cosmos, God created by the word of his power. He gave a command, what Augustine called the divine fiat, the divine imperative. He commanded and the universe came into existence effortlessly. And the scripture says he upholds it all by the word of his power. If God, thankfully God can't die, but if he could, we would all cease to exist. The entire universe would see. We're continually upheld by the word of his power. That's the kind of power that God has at his disposal. Infinite power. Unlimited power. No end to it. But when we talk about the untapped, unused power of God, what exactly is available to us that he's offered to us to be available to us? And second of all, how do we access it? That's what I want to look at this morning in our passage. And what I hope we'll see is, man, how did I do that? I didn't even take a drink and I choked myself. We do the work of God in the power of God. And so we must have faith in God. And I've just outlined it. Verses 20 to 22, the primacy of faith. Verse 23 is the pursuit of faith. Verse 24 is the power of faith. And then verses 25 and 26, the predisposition to faith, always being willing to forgive as we prepare for communion. But first of all, the primacy of faith. That is the preeminence of faith. It's the first and most important thing. It's the foundation for everything else is faith. In verse 20, now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. You recall last week, we said this is it was a Mark uses this literary device of called a sandwich, where he'll have two things with something interjecting in the narrative. And in this case, we saw him, Jesus cursed the fig tree, and then we saw him cleanse the temple, and then we came to this passage where the next day they saw the fig tree had withered and died, withered from the roots. And we said, both explain each other. Jesus is talking about the cursing of the fig tree, and then he goes in and he cleanses the temple. He's talking about cursing the temple, specifically the leadership of Israel. And we saw, he said, you know, my house is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, all peoples, and you've made it a den of thieves. And because of their lack of repentance, judgment was coming, finality, and Jesus was doing away with the whole thing anyway. In 70 AD, the whole temple is going to come down. One stone will not be left on another as a judgment of God falls. And Jesus himself replaces the temple. That's where you meet with God. You don't go to the temple. You come to Christ. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It's a whole new thing he's doing. All those other things were mere types and shadows. It's all falling away. He's doing a whole new thing. He's the fulfillment of all those things. He's building his kingdom. The kingdom was inaugurated then. In the upper room, he made a new covenant where through faith in him, people can come to salvation. And he left behind all the types and shadows and everything. And he said in John's gospel, I have sheep all over the world, every tribe, every nation, every tongue, every people. I've got people who are going to come to faith in me. And that's the business of the church. God's going to use us as his instruments to bring people into the kingdom. They're the ones that are going to believe. They're going to believe through the message of the gospel, which is brought by people. God doesn't just announce his gospel from a loudspeaker. He uses people to bring it to people and to live a life that complements the message that we have. So Jesus has cleansed the temple, and the next morning they come, and Peter sees that the fig tree has withered away. And he's still amazed. He's seen miracles, but he's still astonished at this miracle. And Jesus uses this as a springboard for teaching on faith and prayer and forgiveness. And so in verse 22, Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. That's the primacy. That's the first foundational thing. Have faith in God. Everything else flows from that. We were at a graduation earlier in the week, and one of the speakers, he was talking about, one of the faculty of this school was talking about how you go forth, when you lay a foundation of something and you pour concrete, you don't just leave it at concrete, you put rebar in it. And, you know, concrete's very, very strong, but it doesn't do well under tension. You can't stretch it. And so the rebar, he was saying, is actually the real strength of the concrete. And he was going on to say, you know, when the structure of your life gets shaken, the rebar is the principles that your parents and your teachers have given you. That's your true foundation. You go back to those principles. And I was thinking, wow, you know, this is a really cool illustration to use in church. But as I was thinking about it, the question came to me, but how good of a foundation are those principles on? Is it, I want to make mom and dad happy, the culture I live in, that's my foundation. It's just the way we do things over here is we act a certain way. We have certain values and principles and so on. But are those principles just resting in midair with nothing under them? The principles themselves need a sure foundation to mean anything ultimately. And as I was thinking about that, it just so happened that one of the girls graduating, 17, 18 years old, there's the ones, the valedictorian and the other dictorians. She was one of those. And she was right after this faculty member. And she just flat out said, she said, don't ever be afraid to share your faith, to proclaim your faith, because the only sure foundation is him. She was clearly talking about the Lord. And so she's exactly right. I'm going to say amen. She's exactly right. The only foundation is the Lord. The values and principles that you're going to hold to, they come from him. That's what makes them values valuable and true principles. They come from the foundation of the Lord himself. Psalm 62:6 says, he only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. He's our foundation. Jesus says, have faith in God. Faith is only as good as the one it's placed in. Faith has no power in and of itself. It's an empty hand receiving a gift. It's like what one Puritan says, it's resting your soul on God. It's the opposite of doubting in your heart that verse 23 is referring to. No, rest your soul on God. He's your rock, your salvation, your defense. As the psalmist told us, he is your foundation. Paul gets more specific in the New Testament. He says, no other foundation, he writes to the Corinthians, can be laid, but the foundation which has been laid, which is Christ himself. There's no other foundation we can build on that's any kind of a foundation that's all going to go up in smoke one day, that's all going to vaporize one day. And the only thing that's eternal is God. And that which is sustained by God will continue throughout the ages. But he's our only foundation. We're to rest our souls completely upon him. And it is a triune God that we believe in. For God so loved the world. God the Father so loved the world that he gave his Son. And God the Son so loved the world that he went and died on the cross to save us. And God the Holy Spirit loved the world so much that he went forth into the world, convicted us of sin, righteousness, judgment, our need for a Savior, led us to faith in the Son of God. That's who our faith is to be resting on. I heard of a missionary who went to a native land, and he was trying to translate the scriptures into this native language, and it wasn't a written language, it was a spoken language. And I've heard from a couple different sources, and I haven't checked it out, but I've heard that what we think of as primitive peoples, what we may think of, their language is far more complex than ours is, and actually not primitive at all, very difficult for us to even try to understand. And he's trying to get John 3:16 into their language, and he's trying to find a proper word for believe, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that who believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And they didn't have a word for belief that he could find. And he was struggling to come up with a word, and he was talking with the chief of the tribe. And they're going back and forth and trying to understand each other, and they were just ships passing in the night. They could not come up with a word to convey belief. And finally, the chief just went into his hut, and he had a cot there, and he just lay down on the cot, and he says, I'm just going to rest all my weight on this cot until I have an answer. And the missionary says, that's it. That is the answer. And so he translated, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever rests all of his weight upon him will not perish but have everlasting life. You rest your soul upon God as your only hope in life and in death. He's our foundation, trusting in him alone for our salvation. So people say Christianity is just a crutch for you. No, it's not. It's a cot. It's a stretcher. I don't just lean on him. My whole weight has to be laid on him. There's nothing else I can trust in. He alone has the words of eternal life, and he's the only one who can grant eternal life. The primacy of faith, we trust in him. You've probably heard of Billy Graham, how early in his days as an evangelist, he ran into a lot of objections to Christianity, a lot of intellectual difficulties. Billy's an intelligent guy, and he's seeing there's difficulties in the Bible and so forth. He had a friend who was more capable than him, actually, as a preacher. His name was Templeton, Charles Templeton, who just departed, went to Princeton, and became a total skeptic and unbeliever. And Billy Graham was trying to wrestle with these things, and he knew he had this call to be an evangelist, but he also knew that I need answers to these difficulties. And he knew that there would be a lot of time, years invested in trying to run all this stuff down. And there's a place for that. And I'm thankful for the people who have done that. He didn't have what we have today with the defenders of the faith that we have today, who do a wonderful job of defending Christianity. And he was trying to get to these answers. And he finally reached a point where he just went out in the woods to a tree stump, and he laid his Bible, open Bible, and he just basically said, I don't have all the answers, Lord. There are things that trouble me. There are things in this book I have a hard time understanding and even reconciling. But from this day forth, I'm going to believe your word. See, he knew the Lord. He just didn't have all the answers. But he can't deny the veridical experience of the Spirit of God he had experienced. And in the infinite mind of God and the infinite being of God had come into his life, and he had a relationship with him, and it would be irrational to put that aside because he didn't have all the answers. So this isn't just a blind leap of faith. And again, he tried to find answers. He wasn't being lazy, but he just reached a point and said, God, I am just from here on going to take your word on faith. And I'm just going to, I'm not going to doubt your word anymore. I'm going to go forth. And Billy Graham became Billy Graham. Templeton, skeptic and unbeliever, obscurity. And I don't even know if he's, still alive anymore. But if he didn't repent, he was lost forever. The foundation is God. The primacy of faith in God is a foundation of everything else. You don't have access to anything else until you have faith in him. But second of all is the pursuit of faith in verse 23. Jesus says, "For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says." If you believe, you'll have whatever it says. You know, Trish and I have spent quite a few evenings over the years meeting with people to counsel. Their marriage is falling apart or their life's falling apart. Things are not going well. And to be honest with you, many people are like Naaman the Syrian. Remember, he had leprosy and he was told to go wash in the Jordan. And it's just too simple. My problems are just too big. You don't know how great this problem is. And we'll ask people, do you believe, first of all, in the sufficiency of God's word? Do you believe the power of God is available to you? And second of all, if we show you what the scripture says, are you willing to do what it says? And most of the time, the first thing I would tell people, I understand this isn't dealing specifically with your problem. You talk with them, you share the gospel, and you, in by their profession and everything, they say they have come to faith in Christ. They believe in him for their salvation. It's okay. What's your devotional life like? You don't read the Bible much. So okay, this week, just read the Bible every day with no other motive, not a motive to try to figure out the answers to your problems, just to know God. And then let's get together next week and we'll talk. And most of the time, they didn't even read the Bible every day. And then the next thing that comes is this thing is bigger than, you know, it's like the Bible, God, that's the little things, but this is far greater than that. I had a lady tell us, well, just how would you say, that's why I asked you at the beginning, if you believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, because we don't want to waste everybody's time. It's God's time. And we had a lady say, you know, well, tell me, how would you counsel someone with post-abortion syndrome? I said, I don't know much about post-abortion syndrome. I don't know about a lot of those things, but your greatest need in the world is forgiveness. No man in this world, no program can take away real guilt. I can help you get rid of guilt feelings, maybe. I can have you rationalize them away. But real guilt needs real forgiveness, and only Christ can give that. And of course, Trish referred them to CareNet, who does a lot to help ladies who have had abortions, as well as trying to prevent them. But so often, it's too simple for people, so they don't even take the steps. We took a discipleship class, and they told us years ago in this class, the three most powerful tools you have are the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and prayer, which accesses that. And they were absolutely right. Absolutely right. That's the most powerful tools we have in our lives. But Jesus says, you can say to this mountain, maybe they're looking at the Mount of Olives. There's a few mountains, the Temple Mount could have been looking at. Some suggest, well, he's referring to how Herod literally moved a mountain, building the Temple Mount and all. No, I don't think so. I think he's saying, look, you can say to this mountain, be tossed into the sea. And if you have faith, this mountain will be tossed into the sea. Is Jesus saying, okay, we've got a new thing going now, the temple's going away, the kingdom's coming in, and the first order of the day is this radical landscaping project. And if you have faith, I'll be back at the end of the day, the mountain I want in the sea, and I want to see some is he talking about changing the topography of Israel? He's using hyperbole, obviously. Like one preacher said, God forbid that he would entrust that kind of power with human beings, to have that kind of power to just make things like that happen when they say it's supposed to happen. He's speaking hyperbolically. The rabbis used to have a saying, a particularly capable rabbi who was good at solving thorny issues or conundrums, things that are hard to work out, a mover of mountains, an accomplisher of great things, a faith that can move mountains. Paul talks about having a faith that can move mountains, but remove mountains, but not having not love, nothing. He's speaking hyperbolically, and yet at the same time, the scripture does talk about these kinds of changes coming one day. There are going to be radical changes. Come Isaiah 40, Isaiah 45 and 49, 54, leveling mountains and things like that. Zechariah 14, 4, when the Lord returns and the Mount of Olives is literally split. Those are literal things that will take place, even all the way to the new heavens and the new earth. God is going to radically change the landscape of things. But Jesus is talking about any obstacle in the way of you doing the work of the kingdom. If you have faith, God can remove any obstacle at all. This age of these cataclysms that are coming, it already began. It began with the first coming. The kingdom was inaugurated when he first came, but it primarily is the kingdom expands in hearts right now. When people come to faith in Jesus Christ, the kingdom is advancing when people get saved. And that's the work that we do. And no obstacle can prevent the work that God wants to do using you, because we all have things to do in our lives. The kingdom of God is advancing. Sherry shared some fascinating things about Caesarea Philippi with me last week and the gates of Hades. But one thing we were talking about is it's not the church that's on the defense. When Jesus says, I'll build my church on Peter's profession, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, it's saying the gates, the gates are not the gates of the church. It's the gates of Hades. Who's laying siege? The church is laying siege to the kingdom of darkness, and the kingdom of darkness will not prevail. Wherever the gospel comes and a person believes it, Satan has to retreat. The Spirit of God indwells that person. He's come. The kingdom is advancing through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God is doing, building his kingdom, is through the gospel of Christ, and people coming to faith in Christ, coming into the kingdom. That's the work he's doing. In faith in God, he will give you everything you need, and he will orchestrate everything in his providence to make sure his plans are fulfilled. And as Christians, we have this unspeakable privilege and responsibility of entering into that work. There's a work to be done. It's the very work of God himself, and we actually enter into that work by faith, and he allows us to take part in that work by faith. And you say, really, me? My ordinary life? Yeah. I mean, I don't understand. It's God's work, and he allows us to do it. Like Gail Irwin says, it's sort of an illustration of being on a basketball team, and about all he did was ran up and down the court. He never made a basket, never had the ball. He just ran up and down, but he was part of the winning team. So he won. Like, that's pretty much what we do. We run up and down the court, and God does the work. But he allows us to be on his winning team, and it's by faith. But you think, I know we talk about this great work of the kingdom, and then tomorrow morning I get up, I'll go to work, and I'll come home and, you know, do whatever, go to bed, get up and go to work again. I think that's where we miss what's really going on. Most of the work of the kingdom is through ordinary people sharing their lives. When we were in we were taking a book called Disciplines of a Godly Man. They were pulling people who are regularly going to church, and how come they ended up going to church? Very, very few. I mean, a very low percentage of people had anything to do with the pastor, any kind of crusade evangelism, anything like very, very few people that are just, that were, they don't know the heart, but they're pulling people that regularly attend church now. And over 90% of them, it was people who just, a family member or a friend just flat out invited them, took an interest in them, shared their lives together, and they just brought them along and they just started going with them. That's where the vast majority of it is. And God uses the ordinary, but he gives him the glory because he's obviously extraordinary, but he uses ordinary people in their ordinary lives as we go through our lives. Ordinary church with an ordinary pastor, ordinary folks. When I was looking at that graduation, another thing I was thinking about, and I've noticed this at graduations, Tricia's, why can't you just sit back and enjoy? Why do the wheels always got to be? It's like I try to sit back and enjoy, but then something's said and I miss everything else because I can't get over what was. And I've noticed people will, with graduates, it's like, you know, the sky's the limit. Some of you are going to Harvard. Some of you are doing this and doing that. And that's cool and that's great. But I also know that if I could go visit the graduates 5 years from now, 10 years from now, most of them probably working a rather ordinary job, have a family, kids, and we won't be watching movies about their lives or reading biographies of them or anything. But that is where it all takes place. That's where the vast majority of God's work takes place. And that's man, my dad was an ordinary guy, worked an ordinary job. His faithfulness, just seeing him do that every day, that showed me something. Just even on the mere human level, anybody who does their best at something, you have respect for them, whatever it is. But God works through ordinary people. You see in the book of Acts, there's the apostles. They're persecuted. They stay in Jerusalem, but the church gets scattered. And it just says the church where they went preaching the gospel. And the word isn't the word for like an official minister who's called to preach the gospel. It's just, they just went everywhere gossiping the gospel. That's how you could translate, just gossiping the gospel. All it is they're just sharing Christ with people they meet as they're living their lives. That's where God's work, in large part, takes place. Ordinary people living their ordinary lives, but for the glory of God. Sharing Christ, inviting people to church, but doing things for them. Doing things. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You just share Christ and be willing to serve. When we're at work, when we're at home, you go visit somebody in the hospital. Very simple things. You mow somebody's lawn. But you're doing it for God's glory, for his honor. Taking your kids to school, doing things for them. Just the mundane things of life are good works for God. That's why Jesus, when he separates the sheep from the goat, he's mentioning like little things. You just gave a cup of water, or you didn't, you know. Your life is marked by you just like to serve, try to find ways to bless people, serve people, or you don't. And it shows where the heart's at. He's talking about just visiting people and little things. It's not great, mighty works that are being done. It's just daily faithfulness, and that glorifies God. And the work, again, that we're talking about, and this is so crucial why we need to be in prayer for people. It's work of salvation, building the kingdom. You really don't care what happens to your family or your friends ultimately in this world compared to what happens to them when they leave this world. You want them to go to heaven. You want them to know the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul likens it in verse 6. He says that God who spoke, caused light to shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts. He compares the new creation of a born-again soul with his creative power in Genesis 1, causing light to come into existence. It's a great, mighty, a far greater work of God to save a soul than to create a universe. A universe cost him a few words. Salvation of souls cost him his own son's death on the cross. It's a far greater work that you're involved in, building the kingdom of God, and it's always in his power. Always dependent upon him. Faith is always the foundation. Everything else flows out of that. You see the vision in Zechariah chapter 4. He has a vision where Zerubbabel and Joshua are wanting to rebuild the temple. And they're saying there's this resistance and everything. There's apathy and all. So how are we going to build this temple? How are we going to get this temple completed? And Zechariah has a vision, and it's this sort of strange contraption where there's all these two olive trees in a bowl, and then these pipes going to these lamps, like menorah kind of lamps, and the oil flowing, and it seems that the olive trees are supplying the oil through the bowl, and you're looking at this contraption, and the angel asks him, "What do you see?" And he says, "I see this contraption." He describes it, and then he says, "This is what the Lord says. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. The work of God will not be done in human might or ability. It's by the spirit of God and total dependence upon him. But there is work to do. We enter into it. He does it through us. But it's him energizing and empowering his people for the pursuit of faith." That's why Jonathan Edwards says the chief business of the Christian is the seeking first of the kingdom of God. Our chief business, you don't even begin to seek God till you become a Christian. You just thought you were seeking him. No one seeks after God. You become a Christian, and then you really begin to pursue him, and you want to see other people become Christians as well. That's the pursuit of faith. And then the prayer of faith in verse 24, "Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them." I had an aunt when I was growing up who was a good aunt. You know, they lived in Texas. We wouldn't see them that often, but she would always, I could always tell she was always affectionate, and I knew she really had loved seeing us and all. Big old beehive hairdo. I'm not sure why I had to mention that, but to kind of give the picture of my Aunt Marie, you know. Mom turned the ceiling fans off we didn't have ceiling fans, but we didn't really have ceiling fans. But she was just a really good aunt. But years later, she got cancer and she died. I was an adult then. As a Christian, I'd been a Christian for a couple of years, and my parents went to her funeral. And when they came back, they brought her Bible. And for some reason, they gave her Bible to them, and my parents gave it to me. And I started reading through it, and two things that I discovered from her Bible. The first thing is she had become a Christian. I would just read the little side notes, and you could tell it's just this heart in love with the Lord, thanking for her salvation and forgiveness for her sins. And it was just so encouraging, knowing she had died, that she knew the Lord. But another thing I learned from there is somebody had lied to her and got into her head this idea that if she had enough faith, she'd be healed from her cancer. And so she would have, things expecting to be healed, and she wasn't. And there's a whole Word of Faith movement, health and wealth movement, based on completely ripping out of the, not just specific verses context, but the context of the whole purpose of the kingdom of God to begin with, why Jesus even says things like, "You can have what you pray for." It's for his glory, to build his kingdom, for his honor. You don't read this and say, "Look, Jesus says here, when you pray, believe that you receive them, you'll have them." And all my life I've wanted a Ferrari. I'm going to trust him for my Ferrari. That's so far removed from his thinking, it's not even on the radar screen. And I'm probably not conveying it as well as I would like to. Just looking at the overall thrust of the New Testament, as well as individual passages like 1 John 5, 14 and 15, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And it's got to be filtered through his will. And we know if we do pray according to his will, absolutely, you have it. It's a guarantee. And God is even foreordained that some things we would have had, but we didn't ask for them. James says, you have not because you ask not. You would have had something, but you didn't ask for it. Or sometimes we ask amiss. We ask and don't have because we want to consume it on our lusts. You're asking with the wrong motives. Yeah, not going to give you that Ferrari. Are you crazy? Destroy you. You need to repent. You have not because you ask not. But when we pray according to his will, we can know for certain when we're praying according to his will, you have everything that you're asking if it's in accordance with his will. Even the Son of God in Gethsemane had to pray, not my will, but your will be done. What makes us think we wouldn't have to also consider that in our prayers? But you can know he hears your prayers, and when you're praying according to his will, he's going to cause everything to work together for those who love God. And he's going to cause everything to work together for your good and his glory. And there is an expectancy here. Jesus says, believe that you receive them. It's literally the Greek tense there. It's literally, you have received them. It's speaking of a future event that's so certain it can be spoken about as already fulfilled. It's a future event that you're speaking about past tense. And that's absolutely the case. When you pray, you can thank God that past tense, I have it. If this is your will, and I'm praying according to your will, it's just guaranteed. It's absolutely certain. There is to be an expectancy. And in verses 20 and 21, where Peter's surprised, you know, Lord, the tree you've cursed, it's withered away. And Jesus said, well, I have faith in God. It sounds like, well, yeah, Peter, I cursed it. Of course it's going to die. Believe that God's going to do what he says he's going to do. He will answer your prayers. And if you're praying according to his will, you can expect that he will be working. In Acts chapter 12, do you remember Peter's thrown in prison? And it says the church is praying for him like day and night. Peter's locked up. And then Peter's released. And he comes to the door, and the girl Rhoda comes and sees Peter. She's so excited, she slams the door in his face and goes, tells everybody. And they tell her, you're beside yourself. You've lost your mind. You're crazy. And it's like you can picture them praying, Lord, please just release Peter. Please bring him back to us. And then she says, Peter's at the door. Get real. He's still in prison. Are you crazy? We don't even expect God to answer our prayers. We should expect him. He will answer our prayers. And anything that we pray according to his will, we will have. It's the prayer of faith. And then finally, the predisposition of faith. Predisposition, you're always predisposed. You're always willing to forgive. You're ready to forgive. In verse 25, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. That's heavy. But Jesus says, when you stand praying, it's a common Jewish way of praying, standing praying. You know, he says in another place, if you remember your brother has something against you, just leave your gift. You were going to bring a gift to the altar. Leave it there and go get reconciled. But in this case, you have something against him. Just forgive him. Forgive him in your heart. If there was something that he did that bugged you, forgive him in your heart. If he doesn't even know he was bugging, you don't even have to go tell him, oh, you know, I was really mad at you. Well, I forgive you. You just forgive him in your heart and go on. Whatever a person's done, we have to be willing to forgive. Jesus says that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. It's so serious. Jesus in the Lord's Prayer says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We should be praying, Lord, forgive us our sins, and please give me a heart to forgive people who sin against me, because I can't expect forgiveness if I'm not going to forgive other people. nothing speaks to the reality of your relationship with God like being a forgiving person. If God has forgiven you an infinite debt, what on earth could cause you to not forgive other people if they've done things to you? It's a very, very clear indicator of where our heart is. If our relationship with God is right, if I've been forgiven, I'm going to be a forgiving person. And because remember, we're how God is reaching people for his kingdom. It's a redemptive work. It's a restorative work. I was reading an article earlier in this week how we have all this technology now. We have all this social media stuff, and yet people are alienated in the Western world. People are just lonely and alienated, keep to themselves. We're alienated from each other, but we're ultimately alienated from God. And we got to ask, do I want to add to that alienation with people, or do I want to do something to alleviate it? Do I want to hopefully bring some balm that will help them out of that, ultimately to their deal with their alienation with God, and then in a secondary sense with other people? People say, well, okay, I'll forgive, but I'll never forget. That's not forgiving. You're still holding it against them. Obviously, if you say I forgive but I won't forget, no, you forgive and forget. Doesn't mean you're stupid. You forgive somebody who's been a child molester, but you don't put them in charge of your Sunday school. There's a place for wisdom, but you have to by forgiving. Obviously, you can't. It's not when God says, "I'll forget your sins." The all omniscient God can't suddenly truly forget. He means I'll never hold it against you. I'll forget it as far as how I relate with you and treat with you. I'm not going to bring it up. You're forgiven. And that's how we have to do. We're not going to hold it against anybody anymore. We let it go. There's no animosity. I'm not bugged with you. Our relationship isn't going to be strained from here on out, and I'll always remember what you've done. No, you forgive it. The whole purpose, restoration. Remember the parable of the unforgiving servant where he was forgiven this huge debt and wouldn't forgive the guy that owed him a little debt? Jesus said he was handed over to the torturers till he should pay all. It's absolutely not an option for us to be unforgiving. Not an option. And it's practically, it's enough that God commands it, but practically because of the nature of our work as Christians, as we're preparing for communion, we're going to close with this. I want to ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And just for the context a little bit, it's one of those places where Paul keeps saying, therefore, and you could go on for back up. But he's talking about his ministry, defending the ministry in the gospel. And in verse 11, he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. If we're beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're of a sound mind, if we're crazy, we're serving God, we're doing it for God and you. And then in verse 14, he says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. We regard no one according to outward appearance, the outward nature of things. No, they're a soul that's going to live forever. And even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. He says, That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, but has committed to us the word of reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, but the world isn't reconciled. Potentially it's there, but until they come to faith in him, they're not reconciled individually with God. He's done all the work necessary, but the business of bringing them in. One guy's pointing out how the church's great teachers, one theologian built his theology on the church, on the foundation, the doctrine of the church. Another one on God's eternal decree, one on justification by faith alone. And he said, we're still waiting for the one to put it all together into this, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That's the essence of practical theology, this ministry of reconciliation. The work has all been done by God, but our ministry is to bring the word of reconciliation to people. And you can't be doing that if you're not forgiving and if you're holding something against anybody, any kind of animosity. And then he says in verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. You're an ambassador for Christ, not just the apostles. We're ambassadors. We represent Christ to a lost world, and we're trying to bring them reconciliation with him. Listen, no matter what your job is, how menial or how high in everything it is, this is the ultimate job right here, and we all have it. The ultimate ministry is to be used by God for someone to be reconciled to him through his son. We're ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We plead with people to be reconciled to God. And then verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Our substitute, as we are preparing for communion, he did that to reconcile us to God, to have his righteousness imputed to us and give us the ministry of bringing other people into that state of reconciliation with God. That's the whole have faith in God thing. We're his agents, we're his instruments as he builds his kingdom. It has nothing at all to do with asking for things for myself and expecting them or having some kind of magical power over the elements or something. No, it's about building his kingdom, being his instrument, being used by him. So I would encourage you, Wednesday night at 7, our prayer meeting, let's pray. Let's pray for people we know, the people in our sphere of influence, our church, that God would use us. I encourage you Wednesday night at 7 to come to our prayer meeting. And as we prepare for communion now, as the elements are passed out, think about that. This whole practical notion of forgiveness. Are you a forgiving person? Is there anybody right now that you're harboring unforgiveness towards, resentment, bitterness? We're ambassadors. We don't want to be a stumbling block to the work of God. We don't want to resist him. We want to be as out of the way as we could possibly be, but have your sins been forgiven? Have you come to faith in the Savior? Have you come to rest your soul upon the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope of eternal life, your only hope in life and in death? If you haven't, please don't take communion. It's for Christian people. But you place your faith in Christ, you're instantly a Christian if you trust in him alone for forgiveness of your sins and for eternal salvation. I would much rather somebody, rather than not taking communion, to place your faith in the Savior and joyfully take communion. We'll take a few moments to examine our hearts before God and confess any sins to him. And then afterwards, after we take communion, I'll ask our prayer couples, Tony and Sherry and Ed and Kelly, to please come up and they'll be here for anything you need to pray about. But let's take a few minutes now to spend in our hearts with our Lord. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and he blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Father, as we take this bread, I pray you will bless our hearts with the assurance that resting in you, resting in your Son, and in his finished work on the cross, we have eternal life and will not be condemned. We've crossed over from death to life, and that's our foundation, the foundation of your Son that enables us to go forth and do the work you've given us to do with confidence and assurance. Bless that reality to our hearts, I pray, as we take the bread. And then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." Lord, as we take this cup, I pray that you would impress upon our hearts that there's a great work, perhaps a reminder, there's a great work that you're doing, and you've graciously called us to enter into that work by faith. And to know that no mountain, no obstacle can prevent your work from taking place. And that the plans you have for us, the work you have for us, you will accomplish your end, because it's the ministry ultimately of your word. And your word never returns void. And Lord, make us a people of prayer, bringing all these things continually before you and trusting you, knowing it's a sure thing when we pray according to your will. And Lord, make us forgiving people. Help us to be faithful to this ministry of reconciliation as we consider, as we drink this cup that represents the blood of your Son, shed on the cross, as you made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We'll take the cup. And so we thank you, Father. We thank you for your word and all the promises of God, which are yes and amen in your Son. Please bless our time of fellowship, Lord, as we share a meal together. And I pray everybody would feel welcome to stay and share a meal with us, Lord. And most of all, we ask you to bless us with your fellowship as we do. And as we sing this last song, and as our prayer couples come forward, I pray nobody here would leave without faith in Christ. And anything anybody would need to pray about, they would feel comfortable to just come up here and pray with our people. Lord, please bless this food. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.